We're preaching our way through the book of 2 Kings, and we're nearing the end. We've already seen the end of the kingdom of Israel in the north, and we're beginning to see harbingers of doom, of the end of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we're in chapter 20, and we're picking up the second half of King Hezekiah's story. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. And I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. Let's pay careful attention to it. This is God's word. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs, and let them take and lay it on the boil, that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Let's pray. Father, here we have two stories about Hezekiah, king of Judah, that you've placed in your word to teach us not only what happened in history, but to show us, Lord, lessons about yourself and how we might understand who we are and how we relate to you, even today, in these stories. So Lord, I pray, as I always do, that you will open the eyes of our hearts and open our ears that we might be people who not only hear your word, but as James says, become doers of the word, so that we might not be tossed to and fro, so we might not be folks who look in a mirror and then look away and forget what we look like, but Lord, that we would know truly who you are and who we are. Guide us, Lord, protect us, bless us, wake us up to what you have to show us of yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The distance between two points can be near or far, but sometimes that gap cannot be bridged easily. For example, the easternmost and westernmost points of the lower 48 states, West Quoddy Head Lighthouse in Maine and Cape Alava in Washington, are 3,295 miles apart, or so says Google Maps. Now that's a long drive, but people go from shore to shore all the time. Earth's circumference is 24,901 miles, so the longest distance on land, or at least on the surface of the Earth, between two points is 12,450 and half a mile. But if you could dig your way through Earth's center to the other side, the distance would be only 7,926 miles. Now, that's a pretty deep hole to dig, but Earth is relatively a small planet. In the Milky Way galaxy, between 100,000 and 150,000 light years separate the farthest points. And then there's the Hubble telescope and what it sees, around 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Current scientific thinking estimates the universe is 93 billion light years in diameter, the farthest distance between two points. If it's hard for the human mind to comprehend what it might take to bridge those gaps, the Bible teaches there are two points even harder to bridge, the distance between your head and your heart. 2 Kings 20 provides an example of this gap, and we get a sense of it by asking this question that the text invites. And here's the question. Is it right to be content with postponement of God's judgment, to complacently write out your days in peace and security, if it means your children will bear the burden of your choices? What's your answer? I think most of our heads would say, no, that would be wrong. But admit it, sometimes our hearts wonder, but it's my life, and if it makes me happy, it can't be that bad. I think because so few of us live our lives with a perfect harmony between our heads and our hearts, uniting what feels prudent for now to what we think is risky but right in theory, the way each of us answers this question is actually complicated. 2 Kings chapter 20, with these two stories of Hezekiah, are lessons from God that will help us to be able to understand this particular question. What it shows is that the Lord administers justice and mercy for all his people according to his covenant faithfulness, justice for the foolishness of their leaders, and mercy for the humble prayers of their leaders. And asks this question of us, will we receive his justice and mercy with fearful and thankful hearts, or with selfish relief for another temporary reprieve? I think that's what this passage is trying to teach us. And we're going to take it kind of one story at a time and see that there's great wisdom here for our congregation even today. But before we get into that, I just wanted to remind us about a little background here. 2 Kings chapter 20 narrates events that occur chronologically before what we heard last week in chapters 18 and 19. I think there's a reason for that. It seems the author is following the standard arrangement of presenting positive stories about each king before listing the sins and shortcomings that demonstrate that he is not the hoped-for messianic son of David. So the general order of events in Hezekiah's life is something like this. First, he reigned 14 years, and then he became deathly ill and was healed by God. That's here in this passage today. Then he welcomed an alliance with Babylon. Later, Assyria, the dominant empire, invaded Hezekiah's kingdom and besieged Jerusalem. That was chapters 18 and 19. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and he delivered his people. That was the last chapters. And finally, he died after a total of 29 years reigning as king. So except for chapter 20's concluding summary of Hezekiah's last days, those last few verses, this chapter tells us what happened to Hezekiah before Assyria attacked, somewhere near the midpoint of his tenure as king of Judah. And as we consider what happened there at the midpoint of his reign, we're going to be looking at this passage from three points, and here they are. God's providence is often merciful and gracious. God's people can be confident and calculating. And three, God's plans are always just and good. Let me repeat that. God's confidence is often merciful and gracious. God's people can be confident and calculating. And God's plans are always just and good. And so we proceed with the first story of the two that's in this passage. And the first thing that we should note is that God's gifts are good. You see, Hezekiah was not old yet. He was around 37 or 38 years old. But he got so sick that the prophet Isaiah paid him a visit to deliver God's message. And Isaiah tells the king he will not recover, so he should get his royal affairs in order. And just as an aside, that's a pretty gracious and merciful thing itself in Isaiah being able to tell someone to be able to get your affairs in order. Would that pastors and doctors would be able to be honest with folks who are on their deathbed so that they won't have this false hope that they would recover, but that they indeed would be able to face their last days with a sober assessment of what they need to get done before they leave this world and to prepare their souls for meeting their Maker. But Hezekiah is a good and faithful man. Sometimes you'll hear that so-and-so, you've heard it before, believes in the power of prayer. I think that's almost right. And Hezekiah does pray. But the power that he calls on, however, is not prayer, but the Lord. Verse 3 recounts his simple one-sentence prayer, how he pleaded with God to remember his own undivided covenant loyalty, and how afterward he turned in his bed toward the wall and wept bitterly. Surely Hezekiah was a sorry sight, so Isaiah left him literally drowning in his tears. But God didn't. God saw, God heard, God listened, and God responded. And so the word of the Lord, a new message, came to Isaiah as soon as he left the palace and temple precinct. So Isaiah returned to the king's bedroom with a happy message this time. God was going to add 15 years to Hezekiah's lifespan. And in only 3 days, Hezekiah would be well enough to actually worship again in the temple. And as if healing and extended life weren't enough, God also promised to protect Jerusalem from the menacing Assyrian Empire. Now, not on the basis of Hezekiah's righteousness, we need to get that straight, but God says he does all these things and promises that they will come to pass for his own sake and for the sake of David, his servant. So upon this merciful news, Isaiah ordered a cake of figs to, we must presume, medicinally, would be applied to Hezekiah's boil for healing. And what I want us to see here, just briefly, is that this is magnificent mercy on full display. God didn't have to do that. And so hold on to this truth. The Lord is merciful when he doesn't give us what we deserve. In this case, he doesn't give Isaiah the death that he deserves, but he gives him a reprieve, 15 more years to live in the land of the living in order to praise the Lord in his temple. Now the next few verses, verses 8 through 11, show us about God's miraculous sign confirming his promise. You see, what happens next is really strange, even for the Bible. Hezekiah, he received a good word from God, and now he asks for a sign to confirm God's promise. So Isaiah offers him a choice. Say the word, and God will cause the shadow to move either forward or backward on the steps, presumably on a timekeeping staircase erected by Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz. So Hezekiah chooses for the shadow to go back because that would be unnatural, indicating a miraculous sign and giving him confirmation that God indeed is going to keep his promise. And God did it! The sun's shadow supernaturally retreated 10 degrees on Ahaz's sun steps. Now, having already received mercy and a promise of healing and protection, now Hezekiah gains grace from the Lord. Mercy before, and now grace. Now, you might think that those are the same thing, and they are related, but they're not exactly identical. Mercy and grace are not the same thing, but they have this in common. God shows his loving kindness toward us in both. If mercy is about withholding the bad, then grace is about giving the good. The Lord shows himself to be gracious when he gives his people what they don't deserve. For Hezekiah, God's grace came in the form of a miraculous sign that confirmed God's promise. For us, God's grace can take many forms. But all the good things that we don't deserve, but still receive from God's hand, come to us through the riches of Jesus Christ. Now, Hezekiah's lonely faithfulness, and it was lonely because Hezekiah left and he was there alone with his thoughts, with his head turned to the wall, crying bitterly. That faithfulness in prayer teaches us about the results of our own faithfulness. Your faith makes a difference, even if you are a tiny minority of those who seek to follow faithfully the Lord. Faith in Jesus and prayer to God in his name, as Hezekiah exemplifies for us in this Old Testament context, if they are sincere and directed toward the God of the Bible, then God can move to change many a situation. And even God's blessings of nations come through prayer. So faith and prayer and signs are, we might call, the construction materials to bridge that gap between the head and the heart. And we could dwell on that for a while, but I don't think that we should. Because as wonderful a thought that is, God doesn't intend for us to dwell here because he didn't let Hezekiah stay there either. The answered prayer and the miraculous sign were Hezekiah's faith lesson to prepare him for a test and to prepare your faith to be tested also. And this brings us to the beginning of the second story. God's people can be confident and calculating. So what we have in verses 12 and 13 is really, I think, a flagrant display of wealth and strength. This is how God tested Hezekiah's heart to see what return the king would give for the show of mercy and grace. As this story immediately follows Hezekiah's prayer and his healing, the author, I think, is obviously juxtaposing. He's putting next to each other the two stories to frame the second one, the one we're considering now, as a test of Hezekiah's faithfulness. Will he trust the Lord for the promised deliverance of his kingdom? Now, apparently, the cosmological sign, that turning back of the shadow 10 steps, was observed by the astronomers in Babylon. The Babylonian king sends envoys to Jerusalem to comfort Hezekiah, but also to investigate the sign. How do I know that? Well, there's a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 where you can turn and read on your own, where you'll find a little bit more details of this story. And what we need to remember here, just briefly, is that the Babylonians worshipped the sun, S-U-N. So when they perceived the honor of their sun god, whose name was Shamash, had paid to Hezekiah, the Babylonians, they felt the need to also pay honor to Hezekiah the king whom their god had honored. And it seems Hezekiah, who had earlier followed his heart's cry for mercy and grace, now follows his head in sensing a political opportunity. Maybe he said to himself, I'll impress these guests with my wealth and power. And so what did he do? He showed Babylon all the treasures in his palace and his storehouses. Notice the pronouns used to describe all the things Judah's kings had accumulated for the nation over the centuries. His, over and over, indicating that in the king's mind, he's not really a steward of God's wealth that the Lord had given to the kingdom of Judah and had been stewarded by his forefathers, the kings. Rather, he kind of senses that these are his by divine right. They must belong to the crown. And then the upstart kingdom of Babylon, we see, was seeking a political alignment with Judah and Egypt to oppose the Assyrians. You can get more of this in other parallel passages in the Bible. And Hezekiah was actually keen to the notion because he knew Assyria was the immediate threat to his own nation. And so in verses 14 and 15, we see Hezekiah is moving into a strategic move to forge a foreign alliance. Maybe he wondered something like this. Is this coalition, is this alliance, is this friendship with the Babylonian nation God's means of keeping his promise to protect his people. It makes sense in my head. The prophet Isaiah, we know, opposed King Ahaz's treaty with Assyria. Remember, Ahaz is Hezekiah's father. And he also opposed this attempt of Ahaz's son Hezekiah to align Judah with Babylon and Egypt. If you know your Bibles, you know that in principle for Israel, seeking political alliances was a denial of the covenant nature of the royal office of Israel and Judah. Hezekiah is evidently proud of his wealth and power. That's why he showed it off. But the scripture says that pride comes before a fall. Now, what would you do if something like that happened to you? When I was 17 years old, the ink on my high school diploma was still drying when a team of folks from my church flew to the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, on a mission trip doing street evangelism and mercy ministry. It was 1992, so the Soviet bloc countries had just opened up to foreigners from the West. We were just as curious about our Cold War enemies as they were of us. But it was basically safe in Moscow for a group of American missionaries, but you could still feel the underlying tension when we encountered officials, especially those with the fingers on their triggers, if you know what I mean. Mostly on that trip, we shared the gospel with regular folks on the street as our host churches introduced us to crowds in subway stations, town squares, and street markets. And there were street markets everywhere. And literally anything and everything was for sale. So one night, we returned to our hotel after a long day of ministry in a particular street market. And in the lobby was yet another makeshift bazaar. And then, you know, every church and every team has got one, kind of a live wire comedian. He was the one on our team who had just had enough of seeing touristy trinkets. So he walked up to the table and he said, "We are Americans. All these souvenirs are the same thing we see all over Moscow. This is not what we want. What we really want is a MiG." Now, everyone back then, because of the movie Top Gun with Tom Cruise, knew what a MiG was. It's an elite-grade Soviet fighter jet. And everyone on our team held back laughing because we knew it was a joke. But the man in the at the souvenir table, his eyes widened and his demeanor became grave. And he said, "You want MiG? You got runway? You follow me." As he coaxed us toward a room behind a closed door. What would you have done? Well, we laughed uneasily, declined politely, and then we dashed for the elevator. I think Hezekiah would have followed him into the Russian mob boss controller room to make a deal. Which begs the question, what should we have done? With 20/20 hindsight, having mentally processed all the amazing opportunities God gave us to share the gospel in that short 2-week span, we should have humbly followed the MiG guy as missionaries, ready to proclaim the gospel to whatever audience God might give us. That's why God put us in Moscow in 1992. With Holy Spirit boldness, we should have prayed silently, thanked God for opening another closed door, and trusted Jesus to draw foreign people to himself through the sharing of the good news of Christ crucified for sinners, the call to repent and believe the gospel in order to be saved from sin's penalty of eternal death. Hezekiah should have welcomed his Babylonian visitors and told them about Israel's God, the Lord who made the sun, the moon, and the stars, about God's covenant with his forefather David, and God's promise to send a Messiah, an anointed king, who would rule every nation and usher an everlasting era of peace and security in for all the world. About Isaiah's prophecy that all nations would stream to Jerusalem and worship the Lord, and how they would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and no longer wage war. That's what Hezekiah should have done instead of showing off his riches and his strength and making a military alliance. Now I ask you, with your heart temptations to be confident in your strengths, to face your struggles, or with your head temptations to be calculating in your efforts to steer fearful circumstances toward a comfortable outcome, what should you do? Will you give in to your heart or head temptations? Or will you follow the example of Christ, who gloried in his weakness, who refused to be calculating a way out of the suffering that the Heavenly Father allotted to him when he cried out in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done," who instead boasted in the Lord and his just and good plan that faithfulness and suffering would lead to glory? That leads us to our third point. God's plans are always just and good. Now, verses 16 through 18 show us that that good is not always the way that we would interpret good. God's severe justice can be reprieved, but only for a time. You see, although Hezekiah had welcomed the Babylonian envoys as friends, their reception brought the exact opposite of what he desired and expected. All the treasures and the armory that Hezekiah showed the envoys will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing at all will be left. So Isaiah delivers this devastating message from the Lord to the king as a rebuke. And Hezekiah shows that he's naive. The same treasures that might induce a treaty between Babylon and Judah would actually provoke an invasion of would-be allies. Why? Hezekiah coveted Babylon as an ally, but Babylon coveted Judah's treasures. It was Babylon, not Assyria, who would seize the treasures according to the word of the Lord, all for Hezekiah's foolish trust in a foreign nation. And this prophecy was fulfilled in the Babylonian invasion of Judah in 598 BC and the Babylonian exile of 586 BC, at least 115 years later. Hezekiah tragically sought refuge in Babylon, but what he learned was that Babylon will be Judah's ruin. Such a prophecy was remarkable, actually, because at the time it was Assyria who was the dominant world power, whom Judah had the most reason to fear, not Babylon. Even more than all the treasures carried off to that imperial wicked city, as the Bible portrays it, Babylon, not even Hezekiah's descendants will be spared. That prophecy is fulfilled in his son Manasseh, who succeeded Hezekiah at his death. He is going to be exiled by the Assyrians and held captive in Babylon. But Manasseh is not the only son of Hezekiah to be exiled. Other descendants later would follow in an ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy during those Babylonian deportations of 605, 598, and 586 BC. The rest of the Bible and the historical accounts in the Old Testament tell the story of them. And Isaiah says they will be eunuchs in the Babylonian king's palace. It's likely the meaning is literal there. The royal court attendants that were captured from the nobility of foreign nations were usually castrated for their service to the king. But it's also possible that the meaning of eunuch may be metaphorical. So the sons would be made powerless. You see the connection? Powerless servants of the king of Babylon. That prophecy was also fulfilled during the reigns of Judah's kings Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, who we'll meet in the last chapters of 2 Kings. But remember, God's plans are always just and good. God is always good in his kind mercy to us. Even Hezekiah admitted God's word was good. There was another place that that team to Russia went back in 1992. It was a little town named Modena. And I was 17 years old. I was recently more on fire, if you can say that, for the Lord during those years right after high school. And, you know, I thought that I believed that the word of the Lord was good, but I realized that it was more in my head than in my heart. I didn't realize how good the word of the Lord is until our team went into a chapel that had been, in a sense, closed for 70 years to the word of the gospel. And as we opened up cases and cases of Russian New Testaments, I will never forget, never, the sight of dozens and dozens of townspeople streaming into the chapel, desperate to get their hands on a Russian New Testament. And then as we handed them out, and they were pressing forward and throwing out their hands, grabbing for them with tears of joy in their eyes, after having been denied the Word of God for an entire generation. And then seeing the tears of despair and the babushkas with their hardened, weathered faces when we ran out and they didn't get a copy. The word of the Lord is good. This is why we read it. This is why we bow before it. This is why we study it. This is why we obey it. Because it's not just another book on the shelf. It's life. It's the breath of God. It's how we know our Creator, and without it, we are lost and desperate. From a doctrinal perspective, every Christian with any familiarity with the Bible knows that this is true in his head, that every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is good. But again, most believers don't live in their heads. Our hearts, the way we feel, our gut instinct, so often contradict what we know in our heads. Hezekiah, I think he seemed to have his theology about God straight enough. And I think every single Christian ought to confess that same truth. So say it with me together. God is always good in his kind mercy to us. Say this with me. God's plans are always just and good. There's a saying, and many of the people in the world, across the worldwide church say, God is good all the time. And the reply is, and all the time, God is good. Romans chapter 8 says it this way. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I could have chosen that for our New Testament lesson that couples with 2 Kings 20. But do you know why I chose a different passage? Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus! Seven letters to seven different churches in the first three chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And most of those churches, we don't really have any idea what they were like, except for those few verses in Revelation. Thyatira, Laodicea, Pergamum, Smyrna. Who are those churches? But Ephesus! Ephesus, the church that Paul wrote that glorious letter to the Ephesians to, where we read about the glories of the gospel in the church, and we read about this wonderful believing community that recognized that the gospel brings us into the presence of God, and it unites those who are divided, Jews and Gentiles, the greatest division in human history, brings them into unity together with the gospel so that they are a new people of God, one people of God, a church that loves God with all of their heart, soul, and mind and strength, and loves their neighbor, even their former enemy, as themselves. Ephesus. Why that one? Why read the letter to Ephesus from Revelation chapter 2? Because it reminds those who follow Jesus that God's promise, his goodness, his kindness, and his mercy may not work out the way you imagine. You see, God's promises to save, to keep, to deliver every soul that puts his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior of sinners and the giver of eternal resurrection life. And God promises to preserve the church universal, the church with a capital C, if you will. But God's promises to the big C church don't necessarily translate in a one-to-one equation to small C churches. In the words of Revelation 2, Jesus reserves the right to remove a congregation's lampstand. That exemplary first century body of Christ in the city of Ephesus, Jesus says they've lost their first love, their love for Jesus and the gospel. And therefore, Jesus says, eventually he would remove their public gospel witness. This is not something that just happened a long time ago. It happened in our presbytery to the church that I came from before Heritage. I met with a brother, another presbyter, just yesterday for lunch, and he was telling me about various stories that are going on that it makes it appear like it still happens today. I want to be careful with what I say to you now. At that church that I just told you about that had its lampstand removed that I came from before I came here, there was a time there when the pastor was preaching through 1 Corinthians. And he chose 1 Corinthians, I certainly believe, in order to preach at his enemies in the congregation. And it was very painful. It was spiritual abuse. And I do not intend to do that here at Heritage. I know how this works. You're thinking, okay, so you're saying you're not going to do that, and then you're going to turn around and actually do it. No. That's not what I'm intending to do. I say this to my dear church family whom I love. What I'm actually trying to do is what a faithful preacher is supposed to do as he looks at a text and seeks to apply it to the audience right in front of him. Not to some internet audience, but the church right in front of us. We're in a time of transition and testing, and perhaps the beginning of trial. Now, I don't know whether trials are coming, but you and I can see that some signs are there that all is not well. It seems to many of us that God is showing our church his kindness and severity. How will you respond? Maybe you'll go forward with confidence in our relative wealth and strength. Something like, see our bank account and budget. See our many ministries. Maybe you'll go forward calculating how to fix things through clever arrangements. If so, then take heed. Maybe, just maybe, God will deal with your confidence and your calculation like he did with Hezekiah and the nation of Judah, with a tragic reprieve and the hope of a few more days living in peace and security, at least for now. And my brothers and sisters, I pray that we as a church will choose a better way to humble ourselves under the kindness and severity of God, to stay together in unity and in love, to admit our weakness and our poverty, and to rekindle our first love by letting all those things that can divide us pale in comparison, and then to follow Christ wherever he leads. Wherever he leads us, no matter which path he takes us on, as long as we are led by his hand. So where will the kindness and the severity of God lead you? This is where I said it gets complicated. Which way will your head and heart go? I'm not sure what Hezekiah meant by his last words in 2 Kings, the second half of verse 19, the part where he says, well, at least it will not happen in my days. There'll be peace and security now. But here are three possible ways to read the text, and commentators are all over the place because it's really not totally clear. Maybe Hezekiah meant that a head and a heart aligned without repentance was his response. Far from repenting from what he had done, perhaps, Hezekiah receives the prophet's oracle as good news, since the judgment won't happen in this lifetime, perhaps taking solace in the immediate security won through his alliance with Babylon. Or then again, maybe his response reflects a head and a heart that are still divided, with a head that acknowledges that God's ways are good, but a heart that was not really repentant. The king may have received the good news in kind of a whatever will be mind frame, reflecting a self-centered acceptance and a heart aligned in repentance, thankfulness, and humble submission to God's kind mercy and severe justice. Because if it is God, if it's God's in it, then somehow, some way, it must be good. Even if he couldn't see how God's ways could possibly be good. Maybe Hezekiah may have humbly accepted the Lord's word of judgment as a merciful stay of execution, if you will, granting a period of peace, which was a good, gracious, merciful gift. Based on the available evidence in this passage and in the parallel accounts, Isaiah 38 and 39, 2 Chronicles 32, it's difficult to discern Hezekiah's heart. But it is pretty clear in the chronological ordering of 2 Kings in this account that the author intended to portray Hezekiah in a comparatively negative light in this last recorded episode of his life. Once again, we see this son of David is not the Messiah, the final true son of David, the one David calls my Lord. We've considered many things, so let's recap. Though the distance between your head and your heart is a vast chasm, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He hears and answers prayer. He promises healing and blessing. And he gives signs, even miraculous signs sometimes, to confirm his promises and his power to keep them. But his mercy and grace are not mere gifts. They are faith tests. After he shows himself trustworthy, he often tests our covenant loyalty. Will you trust him on the other side of blessing? When life gets complicated and you're tempted to put your confidence in your wealth and your strength, will you rely on God to protect and provide? Or will you rely on your network or your problem-solving ability to save you? Will you stay in his uncomfortable and painful presence to follow his lead, repenting in response to his kindness and fearing in response to his severe mercies? Will you look by faith to Jesus as you seek to bridge that gap between your head and your heart, letting him set your priorities, making the glorious gospel of God your chief concern and driving force, and demoting all other concerns for the sake of knowing only Christ and him crucified? The message of the Old Testament and the New Testament agree. If you want to be saved from a tragic reprieve, if you want to unite your head and your heart and unite them both to Jesus, then rekindle your first love. Will you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we end with a passionate appeal to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to lift up your gospel, the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as first and foremost in our hearts. And we end with a question. Will we? Lord, I pray that you would be stirring our hearts so that your word is living and active and powerful in our hearts, that what we believe about you and your message to us in our heads will be kindled as a fire in our hearts so that our heads and our hearts would be united. Lord, rekindle that first love. Deliver us from judgment. Lord, deliver us from the divisions that may be among us. And we pray, Lord, for the unity of Christ to surround us and bind us together, that we might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.